Daniel chapter 3. If you have your handout with your image on it, you can get that. We may not use it a lot tonight, but might want to have it there for a reference. But in Daniel chapter 3, we're looking at this image that's been erected here in the plain of Dura by Nebuchadnezzar. And again, this is going to be more important tonight than it probably was in the last lesson for you to keep in mind that the events of chapter 3 occur some 20 years after the events in chapter 2. So Nebuchadnezzar has gotten a little older. Something else I think may help you in coming to chapter 3 is by the time chapter 3 comes around, Nebuchadnezzar had already sacked Jerusalem a second time. And if you study his campaigns against Jerusalem, he came the first time, and that's when he took Daniel away and the three of his companions away. But he came back again, Nebuchadnezzar did, and plundered the city even more. And I don't have time to get into all that tonight, but keep in mind from the events of chapter 2 to chapter 3, 20 years have gone by, and the second attack on Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar had already occurred. So that's the scene here. In chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 1 just as a review, and we'll move into some new territory. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So you see 6 here is a prominent number. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." If you want to see what church and state joined together looks like, you've got a good picture of it here. This is church and state joined together because you have an unusual situation. You have the king Nebuchadnezzar, who's the civil authority. Now he stepped over into the religious realm, and he says, if you don't worship the image, it's capital punishment. And so I hope you believe in separation of church and state the way that it's supposed to be. The way it's defined now, sadly, is separation of church from state. That's not the way it is. It doesn't seem like anybody has a problem with religion as long as it's not Christianity. That's the problem. But our founding fathers believed in separation of church and state, and our Savior believed in the separation of church and state. Remember when they brought him the coin? And are they at, you know, with the coin? And he said, whose image is on the coin? He's so wise, isn't he? I don't have a penny in my pocket. Does anybody have a coin on you? We're Baptists. We got a lot of coins here. But I think the offering plate's even empty. That's a bleak. Anybody got a... Here we go. Brother Forbes has one. And they brought the Lord the coin, you know. It was around tax time. And the Lord said, whose image is on it? And they said, George Washington. They said, Caesar. And who remembers what the Lord said? What was he saying? If it belongs to the civil government, give it to them. But he didn't stop. He said, render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and render to God those things that are God's. What's he saying? He's saying there's a separation of church and state. And so we haven't changed much. We still inscribe the pictures of our rulers on our money. You see, that goes as far back as the first century. It goes back even further. Yes, sir. Say that again.
On the coin is the image of Caesar.
Right.
But on the man is the image of God.
On the man, on Caesar himself.
No.
On any man.
On the man is created in the image of God. So
right.
Therefore, he's comparing the images also, I think, in that verse when you're not saying. You give to God you, which you give money to Caesar because images.
Well, I guess you can make that parallel. Never thought about it. But you see the image. Now, do you see an element of pride even then? Our rulers like to have their face on things. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing in a sense here in chapter 4. He made this image, and he took great offense when you didn't bow down and worship the image. It's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar saw this as a personal attack, not only on his image, but upon himself. So the Lord, using just the coin, said, render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to God those things that are God's. Didn't think I'd give it back, did you? Thanks. Yeah, that's a good idea. But you see what Nebuchadnezzar's done here, folks. He stepped over the line between what he can require of men from a government perspective. Now he stepped over in the realm of religion. Now that's coming back to this world on a universal scale, and it's going to happen after the church is gone. It's happening now on a small scale. I mean, you have to admit the laws of this country, and if you go to a country that's Catholic, for instance, in Mexico, I don't think they've ever had a president elected in Mexico that wasn't Catholic, or Spain, some of these countries where it's Catholic predominantly. You have to be of the right church before you get the votes. So you're seeing that now, but when the tribulation is here, you're going to have one man who controls both the religion and the government. And so we as Baptists believe that there's a separation. We believe that we're supposed to obey our government up to the point where obedience to the government would cause us to disobey the Lord. And that's going to happen in this chapter. So let's see how these Hebrews deal with that. So you see something happening here in chapter 3. You see a merging together of state and religion. And here's the way we feel about it. The government has no control over what you and I believe or what we preach or what we teach as doctrine. We don't have to submit to the state of Ohio in that regard. Likewise, we respect the government's role, and we don't usurp the government as far as Christians. Now, we vote. And we ought to vote, and we pray for our government. But really, as a church, we make no demands upon the government in the name of religion. We make our claims upon the government by how we vote, by letting our voice be heard. But the point is, you go to England, and you know that situation in England is a church state. If you know that much about the Queen of England, she's also the head of the Church of England. It's, in America, that's called the Episcopalian Church or the Anglican Church. But so I'm saying that idea of church and state hasn't died out. It's still around, but it'll come back on a worldwide scale during tribulation. So look at the text here again. What's the penalty for not worshiping the image? Well, it's a pretty stiff penalty. In verse 6, the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There's no due process of law here, folks. I mean, if you don't fall down, the same hour, there it is, you're cast into the furnace. Verse 7, therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So 99.9% of the people out there didn't hesitate. Music started, down they went. I mean, they didn't even, there was no discussion about it. They went down. And remember last time we met, we looked at music's place in worship, how here music is associated with worship. The signal to worship was music, and we're made of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. And music will, depending on what kind of music it is, will minister either to your body or to your soul or to your spirit. Now, the kind of music we ought to have in church and the Lord's house is a music that doesn't primarily appeal to your body. In other words, good Christian music shouldn't automatically make you, first of all, want to get up and dance. Right? And good Christian music shouldn't automatically make you want to, you know, the soul moves, soul music, disco, and all this sort of thing. What part of man does good Christ-honoring music minister to? The spirit. That's where we communicate with the Lord. So be careful about that. The devil's very crafty. He's musical. The book of Ezekiel says the devil was created almost as a living instrument himself, with pipes and tabrets, and we went through all that. But let's get to the new territory here. In verse number 8, you see a perfect picture of what's going to happen to the Jews during that last 3.5 years of tribulation. Now, you know this, but I want to just give you the perspective again. As soon as the church leaves in the rapture, it's not going to immediately be bad for the Jews. For a while, it's going to be rather good for the Jews on this earth. So don't think of tribulation as starting the very next day after the church leaves. Once the church takes off, we don't know in Scripture, it doesn't tell us how long between the rapture and the introduction of the Antichrist. I don't believe it'll be very long, but we're not told that as far as how many days. But when the tribulation happens, the Antichrist is going to be one of the best friends the Jews ever had at first. And we understand all that because he enters into an agreement with the Jews and he signs a peace treaty. Remember how long the peace treaty is? It lasts 3.5 years. It's made for 7 years, but it doesn't last 7 years. And so he's their best friend. I mean, right after the Antichrist comes, and now we know this, he's not going to be called the Antichrist. We refer to him like that. But he's not going to come on television, you know, and now we go to Rome for a word from the Antichrist. It's not how he's going to be. He's going to be, I mean, the world's best friend politically, and he's going to court the Jews. But what's in his heart all the time about those Jews? Destruction. There's a passage we haven't got to yet in Daniel, and we'll get to it as the weeks go on. But speaking about the Antichrist, the scripture said he shall destroy many with peace. Not he shall destroy many with war. That's obvious enough, isn't it? He's going to destroy them with peace. And so the Jews are going to open their arms wide to the Antichrist at first. So back in Daniel chapter 3, what we see is, from verse 8 down through verse number 18, if you're making notes, we see a perfect parallel of Revelation chapter 12. So hold your place here and go over there, if you will, Revelation chapter 12. So from Daniel 3:8 through Daniel 3:18, you see a perfect parallel picture of Revelation chapter 12. And we'll look at that in depth here. Revelation chapter 12. And we're not going to read it just now, but I want you to have your place on it. Have your hand on it there, rather, and get it ready. Then go back to Daniel chapter 3. So what you have here is you have the entire kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's servants and all of his representatives, his sheriffs and his treasurers and all that. They bow down. No protest is made. They willingly bow down before this image. But there's three men that don't bow down. And when everybody else bows down, what does that? That makes these three men visible. And you can't hide them. I mean, they're sticking up like the expression, three sore thumbs, you know. You can't hide them. And that's one thing that separates the Christians from the world. When a moral decision has to be made. When a moral decision has to be made in whatever area of your life, that'll separate who the Christians are from those who are just talking. Those who have real conviction, they'll let themselves be known by what they do and what they don't do. So look at verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Seems like we've read about those Chaldeans before, haven't we? These were the same fellows whose lives were spared by these Jews in the early part of the book of Daniel. Remember that? Folks, if it weren't for Daniel and these three Jews, those Chaldeans would have been cut in pieces and their houses would have been made a dunghill. Wouldn't you think that these Chaldeans would owe something to Daniel and these Jews? And I'm not just pulling that out of thin air. That's what the king said would happen to them. If you're here, I'm going to read to you just a verse from chapter 2, from Daniel chapter 2, when these magicians, these Chaldeans, when they couldn't tell the king his dream, The king said to them, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, I'm in chapter 2, verse 5, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So when Daniel came along and he had the vision, he saved these Chaldeans' life. And in fact, when Daniel had received the interpretation from the Lord, Daniel goes to the king and says, don't do any harm to these wise men. Don't do any harm to the Chaldeans. What was that showing about Daniel's character? He wanted even those who didn't necessarily care for him, he wanted their life to be spared. Isn't that what a Christian's supposed to do? For your enemies, pray for your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you. But when the tables are turned now, and when it's Daniel and his friends who are in trouble, what do we see these Chaldeans doing? They're the first ones to run up to the king and say, we've got some accusations here. So go back to chapter 3 if you're still there. Wherefore, verse 8, at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Do you remember last time we looked at this? We referenced the fact that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Remember that? He's called the accuser of the brethren. And Satan is accusing you and I now in the presence of the Lord, just like he did Job in Job chapter 1. But what's going to happen after the church is gone in verse 8 is the whole world under the sway of the Antichrist is going to see the nation of Israel as public enemy number one. If you think the Jews are hated by the world in general now, you haven't seen anything yet. The Jews still have some friends in this world. Everybody in this room, I think it's fair to say, we're the friends of the Jews, aren't we? I hope you are. And so there's little pockets here and there of people who still pray for the Jews and still friends. But when the church is gone, their base of support is going to be wiped out after that 3.5 years. And so they're going to be looking down the barrel of the Antichrist gun, so to speak, without any friends, without any support. And so in verse 8, you see these Chaldeans are a picture of humanity after the church is gone. Now they come before the king here. Look at verse 9. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That's a good way to start, isn't it? Got to stay on the king's good side, you know. O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Isn't it interesting how exact these Chaldeans are in their accusation? They even go so far as to rehearse back to the king exactly what he had said. How many of you see that these men are concerned that the king doesn't miss a detail of how rotten, low down these Jews are? He even renames for the king all 6 instruments. Now, if you've been around children, you know how this is. When one child accuses another child of doing something, the accuser doesn't let a detail get by. Right? I mean, especially if it's siblings, you know, and they come and accuse their brother or sister of doing something, they don't talk in vagaries, you know, or blanket statements. They believe in details, you know. He did this and this and this, and you said that he couldn't do this and that, but he did this and that, or you said he couldn't do this and that. See, they don't want you to miss a point. That's what these Chaldeans did. They said, King, you remember you passed this law, and you said that every man, when he hears the cornet, flute, and so forth, they're to fall down and worship the golden image. Verse 11, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So now that they had reminded the king of what he had said, although they didn't necessarily need to, he knew what he had said. He made the decree. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now from that statement there, that shows you what their real problem was with these Jews. They were jealous of the power these Jews had. They were jealous of the fact that that king in chapter 2 had set those Jews even higher than they were. You see there in chapter 2, verse 49, look at that real quick, Daniel 2:49. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So these three young men here, they were at the top of the pyramid, so to speak. And so in verse 12, when those Chaldeans said, "These are those Jews you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," that was their real problem there. They were jealous. They resented the power those Jews had. And then these Chaldeans named the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men, O king, have not regarded thee." See, they made it personal. You see that? Then they said, "They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." How many of you can see here these Chaldeans made it a personal thing? And they said to the king, "They haven't regarded you." They said, what they were saying is, "It's a slap in your face, king, and they are not honoring you as the king by bowing down here." Then, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. So you see, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar listened to these Chaldeans, and they got this king convinced that he had been slighted and his honor had been impugned, and he got angry about it. Now, if you want to see how that thing is going to be worked out in tribulation, go over there to Revelation chapter 12 now. At that point there in Daniel chapter 3, most unpopular people to be around were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, if you want to stay away from anybody in Daniel chapter 3, you want to stay away from those Jews, because they're the one who have just incurred the wrath of the king. Wouldn't you say that they were public enemy number one back in Daniel chapter 3? I mean, if they had an FBI back there, you know who'd be at their most wanted? Those three. They had just been brought in before the king, and he was mad about it. Here's what's going to happen after we're gone on this earth. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, Revelation chapter 12. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now, this is one part in Revelation when you can take this as a symbol. This is to be interpreted as a sign, so we can interpret it that way. The woman here, we have to do something with this woman. This woman is the nation of Israel, and we can prove that several ways. You see what the scripture says about this woman? She had on her head a crown of 12 stars. Those are the tribes. So this is a picture of the nation of Israel. You know who the Catholic Church says this woman is in chapter 12? They say it's the Virgin Mary, which it's not. Verse 2, "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." That child is a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, why couldn't it be Mary? Well, you're going to see in just a little while, this child is Christ, but he's being born of this woman who is Israel to show that he himself is a Jew. And Jesus came forth from the Jews, out of the seed of Abraham. So verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." That's where you hear that, drew the third part of the angels away. The stars in Revelation sometimes refer to angels. "So he drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now we know who this dragon is, don't we? This is the devil. This is Satan himself. And can you see it here? Can you imagine John seeing this thing in the heaven, this image of this woman, and she's having her birth pangs, and she's in travail, and as she's ready to give birth to that baby, you see this dragon, and his mouth is gaping, and he's ready to devour that child as soon as the child's born. What's his big deal with that child? Why is there so much hatred for this one that the nation of Israel is going to bring forth? He knows from Genesis chapter 3 that if he doesn't kill that boy, that child, the child's going to kill him because he's going to bruise the head of the serpent. Remember all that. So there's no doubt about it. This dragon is the devil. And didn't he try to kill the Lord even from his birth? Didn't he fill Herod with a decree to kill all the babies, male children, 2 years old and under. So that came to pass. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up unto God and to his throne. In other words, the devil couldn't get his hand on him. He tried to kill the Lord, but he couldn't do it. He tried to, at one time, remember, how many times was it the devil stirred up the people to stone Jesus Christ? At least two times they picked up stones to stone him to death, and the Lord moved out of the way. The devil would have loved to have killed him that way, but you can't do it. It wasn't the Lord's plan. So you see this vision here. We're going to get back to Daniel in just a minute. But notice something about verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. If you want to make this, mark this down. Some of you may have it in your Bible. Between verse 5 and verse 6, you have the church age there. You've got about 2,000 years between verse 5 and verse 6. The last thing that happened on this earth concerning Jesus Christ was he went up. He went up in Acts chapter 1. He ascended back into heaven. And that's where he still is now. But in verse 6, you see the woman who is Israel, she flees into the wilderness. You see that? That's a tribulation passage. So if you have the ascension of Jesus Christ in verse 5 and you have the tribulation in verse 6, you've got to put the church in there somewhere. And it's right between verse 5 and verse 6, the church age. That's where we are. Remember, the woman's Israel. So Israel in tribulation is going to flee the wilderness. Remember Petra? Remember that rock city? All right, that's what it's talking about here. She's going to flee into the wilderness where God has prepared a place for her. And that there that she'll be fed for 1,260 days. We know how long that is. 3.5 years. Now verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. And unless you doubt who the dragon was, the scripture said, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Somebody just asked me this the other day. Was somebody here? The question was, how much access does the devil have to heaven now? We were talking about that. The devil does have access to heaven now. He even has access to God. You get that from Job chapter 1. He came, the Bible said, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the devil, Satan, came with them. So even now the devil has access to heaven. He has access to the Lord. And he has access to outer space, the heavenlies. That's what he's doing his business. His main sphere of work, however, is here on the earth, going to and fro, whom he may devour. But he does have free reign to the heavenlies. He has access there. But during tribulation, there's going to be this war fought in verse 7, 8, and 9, and the devil is going to lose all access to heaven. And he'll be confined to planet Earth only. And he doesn't like that. In fact, these verses tell us that when Satan's cast down, he has wrath and he's full of fury. Look in verse number 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdoms of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren. See, there's that accuser we've been talking about. Is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So the devil is confined to earth. Here's how he reacts. Verse 11. This is still the heavenly host. This is what they say, those in heaven, when Satan's cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. What would cause the heavens to rejoice? Because the devil's been cast out of the heavens. He has no more access there. That's why the verse says, therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the devil's cast down to earth, how long does he know he has, roughly, left? Just a little over 3 years, right? 3.5 years, somewhere like that. if you've lived as long as the devil's lived, 3 years isn't anything. I mean, it's just like a breath. So he knows if he's going to do something, he's going to have to do it fast. And I'm glad I'm not going to be on this earth when he is confined to the earth. In fact, this verse says, if you're on the earth during that time, woe to you. And it even uses the exclamation point there. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. And so, but if you think he's going to stop his work just because he's confined to earth, you're wrong. Look at verse 13. There's that unlucky 13 again. Keep showing up here. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. Remember who the woman is? It's Israel, the Jews. So now he's confined to the earth. He has nowhere else to go, nowhere else to work. So he's going to put all of his satanic hatred on one group of people. And that one group of people are going to be the Jews. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. You see, he can't do anything to the child anymore. He missed that chance. He can't do anything to hurt the child because the child is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he can't lay a finger on him, but now he's going to go try to persecute the woman who brought forth the child. Look what the Lord does. Verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now the time is one. Times is two. Two plus one is three. And a half a time, three and one half. So that's the last half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. But after that, the scripture said, for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now we go back to Petra again, that rock city. That's where God's going to preserve her. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now here's the key, verse 17. And that's a picture of what we looked at in Daniel 3. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many Jews are going to be on the earth at this point. I don't know how many there's going to be. I have a feeling the number is going to get pretty low by the time Jesus comes back, but there will be Jews on the earth. There has to be, you see. But verse 17 says the dragon was wroth with the woman. So he's going to relate all of his hatred towards her. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 3, that's just what you're seeing happen here in Daniel 3. You're seeing Nebuchadnezzar, which is the type of the devil. He's a world ruler. He's a wicked man. He's a proud man. And that's a picture of Satan. He's full of fury at these Jews here. And you see that in verse number 13. So back in Daniel 3:13. Anybody need anything cleared up there? We all clear on how Daniel 3 parallels Revelation 12. Both Daniel 3 and Revelation 12 have a wicked ruler, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and Satan in Revelation. And they both, their hatred's directed against one minority. Both cases, it's the Jews. And I say hatred probably isn't a strong enough word. I mean, it's satanic hatred that the devil has towards these Jews during tribulation. But if you know your Old Testament, and I won't have you turn here for time's sake, we're almost out of time, but there's another Old Testament book in which another world ruler, a Gentile, is brought some news about those pesky Jews, and he makes a decree that all the Jews in his kingdom can be killed. So you see, it's not just a matter of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is just influenced by the devil. The devil is behind all this. Say, who was behind Hitler? You see, I mean, now these men have to take responsibility for their actions. I'm not saying they were passive, but there is, this goes deeper than just men. There's this satanic hatred of the Jews. And the devil's tried different people to do it. The Old Testament book I was talking about is the book of Esther. When Haman, the Jew hater, comes before Ahasuerus and says, there's a group of people in your land that they don't observe our customs and they're sort of strange and you shouldn't even let them live. Sounds like what's happening here in Daniel 3, doesn't it? They come and accuse the ruler. So you see, this isn't anything new. There's satanic hatred against the Jews from their very foundation, and they'll be hated until the Lord comes again and sets up his kingdom. And then you won't lay a finger on any of the Jews, because the king, you're bowing down before, he's going to be a Jew, right? That song we were talking about. But let's finish up here in Daniel 3. So you see the wrath of the king here, and verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? I think he thought they'd just crumble before him and give in. Verse 15, now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I've made, well. What he's saying is, it'll be all right. We'll forget all this. There'll be no punishment to you if you do this, well. Doesn't that sound like what the Lord said to Cain? He gave Cain another opportunity. He said, if you go and bring back the right sacrifice, won't you be accepted? Now, see, this was a completely different thing, however. God was trying to get Cain to do the right thing. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to get these Jews to do the wrong thing. But look at the last part of verse 15. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? See his sarcastic statement there at the end? Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? What's he really saying? He's saying, there is no God who is going to be able to deliver you out of my hands. I don't know about you, but this is one of the most perplexing parts of the book to me. How did Nebuchadnezzar's opinion of the God of the Hebrews change so drastically from chapter 2 to chapter 3? Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said about the God of the Hebrews in chapter 2? I'll remind you. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar said about God in chapter 2. He said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. That's what he said back in chapter 2, verse 47. But in chapter 3, we just read, now he's saying, who is this God that can deliver you out of my hands? Why such a change? Because Nebuchadnezzar really never did have a heart change. I think he had a mentally he had to recognize that this God of the Jews, he was able to recall this dream. But you see, it takes more to save your soul than just mentally agreeing to some facts you've heard about the Lord. Just to believe in a God isn't enough, because the book of James says the devils believe and tremble. Yes, brother.
Another thing too is in that one that you quoted about that when they interpreted the dream, I think Nebuchadnezzar was just so happy to have that interpretation that he believed in God at that moment, but now here, he's being all powerful here, and he said, well, what God's going to save you from the burning fiery furnace.
Yeah.
So he's basically, Nebuchadnezzar is thinking mainly of himself instead of relying on the one of true God.
Sure. And you're right, you see his arrogance here. Who's that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And you got to think too, folks. Yeah. That's a party you'll always show up at. But you got to think, this is 20 years later. 20 years had gone by between that first statement Nebuchadnezzar made and this statement. How hard can a man get in 20 years with pride? How self-centered can a man get in 20 years, especially if you're a man like Nebuchadnezzar, where you just snap your fingers and it's done? So I agree. At this time, he was in control, he thought. Back in chapter 2, he was at the mercy of this vision. And he knew if it wasn't for the Lord giving the vision, there wouldn't be any. So the point here is, Nebuchadnezzar, his pride blinded him towards the one true God. And if we finish this book, the Lord doesn't come back, we finish this book of Daniel, you'll see that the Lord had to deal with Nebuchadnezzar in a most unusual way to get Nebuchadnezzar humbled. Unlike God never dealt with another man, and that's coming up. So we're going to cut off here tonight. We're going to leave our three Jewish friends here hanging outside the furnace. But you can see that there was satanic hatred towards these three boys, and there was a conspiracy against them. How long do you think these Chaldeans had been planning this whole thing? I think these Chaldeans knew very well these Jews would not bow down. And so when they heard the king make this edict, I think they thought, here's our opportunity. We've been around these Jews enough to know they only serve one true God. They won't worship the king's image. This is where we can get them. And it's a testimony to the Jewish people that the only thing they could find fault with these three Hebrew boys was about was a matter of their religion. That's all they could find wrong with Daniel, wasn't it? Was that he prayed. What if the worst thing somebody could find on you was that you prayed? Pretty good testimony, isn't it? They couldn't convict them on any moral issue, but they attacked their religion. So, Lord willing, next time anybody got anything you want to say or any comment about that?